My name is David. I'm one of the ministers here. We're going to spend some time thinking about that first reading today, 1 Samuel 8. As you now know, we're in a brand new sermon series that we've entitled God Save the King, which was a bit fortuitous now, having done that. So these things are in our mind, aren't they? And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking through 1 Samuel from chapter 8 and looking at this question of kingship. Be a great help to me then, and I hope for you, if you have your Bibles open at 1 Samuel 8, because I want to be pointing you towards a few things, and I want you to see them for yourself. There's some delicious ways in which this story is told. Remember, it's not just always the story that's being told, it's the way that it's told that is so often the way that the Bible teaches us, God teaches us in the Bible what's going on. It's good to see the way that it's told, not just to sort of vaguely know the story. Let's pray together and ask for God's help as he does his work amongst us in this way. Let's pray. So, Father, thank you again that you do your work by your word, empowered by the Spirit, to point us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this morning we ask, give us ears that hear your word, a mind that understands it, and above all, by your Spirit, change our hearts so we would love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, all the more. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, it is just over a month since Queen Elizabeth passed away, peacefully, of course, at her summer residence of Balmoral in Scotland. As she breathed her last, surrounded by her family, the crown passed seamlessly to her son, Charles, who now, of course, is Charles III. In months to come, no doubt, there will be renewed debate about the monarchy, both here and back in the United Kingdom, especially maybe as Charles's coronation draws near. It is not a new debate, by no means at all. The question of whether or not we should have a king to rule us is thousands of years old. It lies at the heart of our passage today. More than that, it is the central theme that we will be looking at over the next 2 months as we open up this Old Testament book of 1 Samuel or 1 Samuel. So, my first application point is very, very early in the sermon, and it is the answer to this question. Should Australia be ruled over by a king? Here's what I want to say. You're going to have to make your own mind up. It's an interesting question, but not one on which the scriptures have anything like a clear answer. But as God's people, we do have an answer to a far more important question. How should God's people be ruled? Should they have a king? And if so, what should he be like? That was a burning question for Israel, as so long ago they settled into the land that God had promised them. And we're going to see it's actually an equally pressing question for us today. So, God save the king? Well, let's find out together. Now, as we open up chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, we arrive at this really a transition moment. Things are changing here, and you get the sense of that from even the very first word. So verse 1, we read, when Samuel became old. So Samuel, of course, has been the leader of the nation for pretty much his whole life. He is the last of the judges of Israel that we learned about a while ago, and he is the first of this new line of prophets that will emerge. The opening chapters of 1 Samuel, 1 to 7, and I encourage you to read them, they tell of his earlier life. He serves in what is known as the Temple of the Lord. Now, it's not the temple in Jerusalem. It's more like something like a shrine. And he is there to assist initially Eli, the priest. Eli, we find out, has sons who are described in the text as, quote, worthless men, whom nevertheless Eli allows to exploit the people. Samuel, therefore, is very obviously contrasted to this corrupt family as their more godly replacement. And replace them he does. And for a while, it all looks good. The nation now, of course, has been in the land for several hundred years. After the death of Joshua, who led them in there, things initially went downhill as the judges failed in their job. But now it seems Samuel is here and it all looks better until 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, when Samuel became old. Samuel is going to die. And what will happen next? who will lead Israel? Well, Samuel makes his own sons judges. And already then, at this point, alarm bells ought to be ringing for us. For if you remember, as we read Judges together, it was always God who raised up the judges. So who does Samuel think he is by passing this job on to his boys? And it is a particularly poor choice because verse 3, they turn out just to be like Eli's sons, taking bribes and perverting justice. And this state of affairs can't carry on, so the elders of Israel get together and they ask Samuel to sort things out. And they make a terrible request. Verse 5, look at it with me. "Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." It's important as we're reading along that we grasp that this entire chapter is full of irony. God's word here makes its point not only by having the main characters tell us clearly what is and isn't right and wrong. You see that, for example, in Samuel's response a little bit later to the elders' request. But you also see the same truths communicated to us in the other details and often in what people don't realize that they're saying. And you have one of those examples right here as the people say, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations," to which we go, well, isn't that what Samuel has already done? He's already appointed his sons as judges. It's the same word and the same word as the original judges. And we're going to see these sons turn out just to be like the kings who rule the pagan nations because they're corrupt and self-serving. You might even say that Israel has already had more than enough rulers of their own, just like the pagan kings, let alone other pagan kings who wanted to rule them. Now, Samuel at this point still has more than enough about him to recognize that this call for a king is a bad idea, and he turns to the Lord in prayer. Never a bad thing to do, of course, but perhaps he should have done that in verse 1, halfway through verse 1, rather than now. So often, I'm stepping out of my text, so often we turn to God after we've made a choice, don't we? "Dear Lord, I made this choice, I didn't ask you about it, now it's all turned a bit upside down, maybe we should talk." Anyway, there he is. The answer he gets from the Lord is surprising, or perhaps not, because the way that it's phrased is fascinating. Look at it with me, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Obey the voice. That little phrase tolls like a deep warning bell. When the Lord confronted Adam back in the garden in Genesis 3, this was the indictment that he had against him, that he had obeyed the voice, exactly the same words, of, at that time, it was the woman. And of course, in doing so, had rejected God's ruling word. And now we see the leader of Israel being told that he will end up doing the same thing. Or perhaps, I wonder, even being sort of reprimanded for already having done much the same thing. Because the more time you spend in this chapter, I wonder, the more you come to the conclusion that Samuel himself, even though he knows clearly how things should be, is also to blame for what is going on here. And that, of course, was true of Adam long, long before. Well, either way, God goes on to tell Samuel just how bad this whole thing is. "Ever since he rescued the people from Egypt," God says, "the people of Israel have been like this. And you know they're like this because of what they do." He says, "all the deeds that they have done. All that is left now, therefore, is to warn them exactly how bad it will get." And so Samuel does exactly that. In verses 10 to 18, he lists so many ways that having a king will be very bad news. Now, the warning that Samuel gives is not itself new. God had already warned them about exactly this situation. Back in Deuteronomy 17, if you're taking notes, from verse 14, Moses, who's giving his long sermon to Israel as they're poised to enter the land, warns them against seeking to have a king. "If you do have a king," he says, "then that king must not take too many horses nor too many wives, and he must write and read a copy of the book of God's law so that he fears God and doesn't get arrogant." He's got to know his place. Well, now Samuel tells them that this is exactly what will happen. These will be the ways of the king who reigns over you, he says, verse 11. And the list is painful to read. It's full of those ironies that we mentioned before. So, for example, he will take your sons. Your sons. They're just going to end up being cannon fodder, aren't they, those boys? And the language even of sons itself is very telling. It's the language that God used of Israel herself when back in Egypt. Let my son go, that he may serve me, God said to Pharaoh. Well, now we hear Israel's king will take her sons to serve himself. Who does he think he is, this king like the pagan nations? And it goes on. See what else? He'll put people to work to serve him just in whatever way he wants. So some in the army, verse 12, some to look after his fields, and the young women, they will be perfumers and cooks and bakers. So this king is going to have perfume and profiteroles. That's what a king needs. The point, of course, is that it's utterly self-indulgent. A king might need an army, but he doesn't actually need potpourri in the bathroom or a baked Alaska for dessert. Again, who does he think he is? And it gets even worse. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. Now that is terrible. Vineyards and olive orchards. Now those two things get mentioned together on two occasions previously in the Bible. Again, if you're taking notes, Deuteronomy 6, verse 11, and Joshua 24, 13. And on both occasions they get brought together, it's God telling the people of Israel that in the promised land, they will enjoy these plants and trees, these vineyards and olive orchards that they themselves did not plant. They're powerful symbols of God giving this good land in all its richness and fullness to the people of Israel. They're God's very good gifts to all the people. And the king that they want will just take them away for himself, the very best of them. Who does he think he is? And finally, we get to see the full horror of what is going to happen. This is the most horrific verse, verse 17. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. He will take the tenth. The tenth, also known as the tithe. The tenth was the share of the produce of the nation that they would give back to God in deep gratitude for his goodness to them. God, of course, had freed them from bondage in Egypt, had gathered them as a people for himself, had put them in this land with vineyards and olive groves and everything else that they had not planted themselves, given it all to them, and so they joyfully paid the tenth. And now Samuel warns, the king that they so loudly demand, he will take the tenth, and they will be his slaves, like they were back in Egypt. So who does he think he is? Do you see it now? Well, he thinks he's God, doesn't he? But a very different God to the God of Israel. This is the king who thinks he's God, but enslaves his people like Pharaoh did in Egypt. And so, Samuel says, verse 18, they will cry out. They cried out in Egypt when they were under a pagan king and enslaved there. It's exactly the same language. They cried out again in the times of the judges when what happened? Pagan kings ruled over them. And so they will cry again when they get a king like the pagan kings. But this time, God will not answer them. What follows is utterly predictable. Despite the clear warning, the people refuse to listen. They will not obey Samuel's voice, same language again, as Samuel the prophet speaks on God's behalf. So God tells Samuel to obey them. He hands Israel over to their own sin, and Samuel sends the elders back to their home cities. And even that last little sentence hangs ominously. There's a sense, isn't there, that in sending them back all to their own homes, the responsibility for this terrible decision is now spread out all over Israel. Every tribe, every city, every clan will now own this awful choice. And at the same time, I think it's also meant to make us curious. As they go back to their hometowns, the next most obvious question must be, well, where will this new king come from? Which town will furnish the new king of Israel? Which of the 12 tribes will have the honor, or is it perhaps the disgrace, of producing this new ruler? Well, questions like that are for next week. Our job now is to stop and consider what all of this teaches us. And there are, I think, some very clear lessons. Two in particular that I want to draw out from 1 Samuel 8 today. The first is that it is consistently a dangerous thing for the people of God to want to be like the world around us. It is so tempting for us, and yet the story of God's people across the whole of the Bible is that it inevitably ends in disaster. This is modeled for us here in so much of this language around the Exodus from Egypt, all the slavery and the crying out language which we see running through our passage today. It's always the temptation to think that the cost we perceive of being God's people is far too great. The Hebrews, remember, only weeks out from Egypt, just a little bit of a drought, a bit of dryness, and not sure where the water will come from. What do? They told each other stories of how good it was back in Egypt. And in particular, do you remember? The melons. The melons are so good back in Egypt, they told each other. Not a mention of the slavery they were under. No recollection of the great acts of God in parting the Red Sea, in destroying Pharaoh and his army, in bringing them safely away and promising them a home. No, the Israelites wanted to go straight back to Egypt as soon as it got tough. And then once they're in the land, they wanted to be just like the nations around them, nations that would oppress them, just like the Egyptians had done before. The New Testament, of course, picks up deliberately on this language. It applies the principles directly to us. So, for example, you see the sort of words all over 1 Peter. Jesus himself speaks in the same way. The Sermon on the Mount, as just one example, has this repeated theme from Jesus' lips that we ought not to be like the nations. Our problem, of course, is we can be just like the people of Israel of old. Life is hard for us because we follow Jesus, and then we lose sight of just how wonderful God's rescue for us in Jesus really is. So people give us a hard time, and we take our eyes off his cross on which he won our forgiveness for every sin that will lead to our judgment by the holy God. We lose confidence in his resurrection from the grave, forgetting that the risen Lord Jesus is the guarantor of our own future resurrection and entry into an eternal life that nothing here can possibly match. So that is the first lesson here. Let's stop trying to be like the people around us, thinking somehow that they have it better and we're missing out. Thinking ultimately that somehow God in Jesus has let us down. The second lesson from 1 Samuel 8 is the theme with which we began and which our passage consistently pushes us towards, indeed the whole of the book. There is a true king of God's people. There is a king far better than someone we would choose for ourselves. There is a king who is a mirror image, who is the opposite of everything that Israel thought they wanted and would end up getting. Because, of course, what Israel really needs is a king who is utterly unlike the pagan kings. A king who gives of himself and does not take. A king who will serve them rather than enslaving them. A king who truly fights their battles for them and wins them, but doesn't need to ride out in a flashy uniform and look good while he's doing it. A king who feeds his people every good thing, rather insisting that they make him a feast and ultimately feeding upon them. A king who brings his people safely and securely to the place he promised them. We might say a righteous king who is more than worthy of being given the tenth. So who is this king? Well, the answer's there for us, isn't it? In verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "The people have rejected me from being king over them." And so what will God eventually do as Israel rejects him, their true king? Well, he will, in the kings that he gives them, get them ready to see what his true king will be like. And one day Israel really will get their king. They will have the man who is so much more, the man who is God himself and is everything that they and we do not deserve. The story of the two kings of 1 Samuel that we're going to read together is a shadow of the story of the true king of Israel and the world, Jesus himself. Jesus who serves his people in his sacrificial death. Jesus who frees his people from the slavery of sin. Jesus who feeds us with his very self and his word. Jesus who is more than worthy of joyfully giving not just the tenth, but all that we are. Which means that the question for us ends up being exactly the same as that of the people of Israel so long ago. Is having God ruling us as our king enough for us? Or do we look at the world around us, especially when it gets a bit tough, and think somehow we need and can get something better? May that never be so. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to be served, not to serve, who gave of himself, who is worthy through all that he has done of all of our lives. As we consider this story of your people of long ago, teach us by it, show us what your true King is like, and rescue us from the danger of making the mistake of these people of so long ago, of thinking that somehow in your rule in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are missing out. Help us not to look at the pagans around us and think somehow they have it better. Help us to rejoice in what you have done for us in the true King, Jesus Christ, and to live for him. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.